The book of Zechariah, I think, is in three parts, pretty plainly. The first six chapters are a series of visions, primarily encouraging the people of the remnant that were there. They're fantastic things. There's horses and there's chariots and there's mountains of brass and they're just all kinds of strange things. But each one focuses on who God is and specifically who God was to those remnant, that group of people that came back to Babylon, from Babylon to Jerusalem. Then chapters 7 and 8 deal with a contemporary issue, not contemporary us, but contemporary Zechariah, 520 BC, when people from the town of Bethel came to the priest and said, hey, we've been keeping these feasts, these fast days that were about the destruction of the temple, but now that we're building the temple, it kind of seems like, why are we doing this? And he talked to him about worship. I said that I think those first six chapters talk about what God does for us. That's a little bit like our salvation. I think chapters 7 and 8 talk a little bit about our response to him, our worship. That's a little bit our sanctification where you and I live today. And then there's chapters 9 through 14. Chapters 9 through 14 are subject to, depending on your hermeneutic, maybe some different views. There is a burden against different nations in chapters 9 introduced. And then chapter 12 introduces with, there's a burden for Israel. But I truly believe that chapters 9 through 14 are one story. I think it moves and it starts with a period of time close to Zechariah and moves until Jesus becomes king. Zechariah 9, behold, your king is coming to you. Perhaps that would be a title that I might give chapters 9 through 14. We were in 9 and 10 last week. We're in 11 and 12 this week. We'll finish Zechariah and this story with chapters 13 and 14 next Lord's Day, God willing. During this period of time, though, as Zechariah is talking about Jesus coming and ruling in the throne, and we'll see that in chapter 14, like a paparazzi, he takes pictures of the Messiah. The first one we saw in chapter 9, verse 9, behold, your king is coming to you. He is lowly and riding on a donkey. He is humble and he has salvation. We saw that. We're going to see two more in chapters 11 and 12, and we'll get to them at the end. So back to the main big outline. My thesis is God has plans to exalt King Jesus over the world. I think that would be a statement that it could encompass verses chapters 9 through 14. Number one, God used Alexander the Great to eliminate enemies around Israel. We see that in chapter 9. God used the Maccabeans to defeat Antiochus Epiphanes and reestablish temple worship. We saw in the middle of chapter 9 towards the end. Then we see that God shepherds Israel as we get into the first few verses of chapter 10. We need to remember that no matter what, God loves Israel. God made a determination to choose Abraham and said, I'm going to bless you, and you, all the nations of the world, will be blessed. You're going to have a land and you're going to have people. And God has not rescinded that promise or that determination to bless Israel, to bless Abraham. Number four, another thing we see in chapter 10, I mentioned this happens several times in the scriptures, but we see that God regathers Israel and makes them a rejoicing and populated nation. I think this has begun. But I think this is going to accelerate to a miraculous end at the result of, or at the end of, the 7 years of tribulations. Those four points, the chapters 9 and 10, are encouraging. And not so the beginning of chapter 11. Did you notice that? Number five in our outline, the whole of the land of Israel is going to be devoured and in ruins. The whole of the land of Israel is going to be devoured and in ruins. Look at your text with me, Zechariah chapter 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon. Lebanon is a tribe of Dan, up towards the top of what was Israel's kingdom. That fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. That area was known for its forests. Wail, O oaks of Bashan. Now we're down into the land around Galilee, Capernaum. where the Zebulunites and the Naphtalites were, down into the Jezreel Valley, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. Still the idea of fallen, come down. There is sound of wailing shepherds. Now we're down into the plains of Judah. For their glory of those plains is in ruins. There is a sound of roaring lions. The pride of the Jordan is ruins. It seems to me that there's a north to south progression of a destruction where all of Israel is going to be destroyed. Well, if he was talking about Alexander the Great and the Maccabeans, those are both after Nebuchadnezzar. So if he was talking about those already, this must be a destruction of Israel from north to south that would come after those events. Some commentators believe this is talking about the Romans, when the Romans will destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. During Jesus' day, there was a Roman governor in charge of the land of Jerusalem, where Jerusalem was, that area. Herod the Great had negotiated ruling for his family from Caesar Augustus. In 66 AD, Nero was the Roman emperor, and the Jews revolted. Nero sent a general by the name of Vespasian. Vespasian came to Jerusalem and besieged it. In 68 AD, Nero died, and Vespasian was called to Rome to be emperor, and he replaced himself with a general by the name of Titus. Titus finishes the work. He destroys Jerusalem. The temple area and the priest area was burned completely. If you have an opportunity to go to Israel and walk through the tunnel that goes alongside the wall, the city has built up over the rubble, but at the base of the wall, there's a tunnel now that the Jews have built. And as you're going underneath some of the homes, you can see scorching on the wall, limestone, and in the roof above of where the fire ravaged the priests' homes that were next to the temple. In 70, he burns the temple, and every stone from the platform where the temple stood was shoved off onto the street below in fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus. They did that in 70 AD. Titus heads back to Jerusalem, back to Rome, to get his Stephanus, his crown of glory that he knew that was his rightly for destroying Jerusalem. And he sent a contingency down to Masada to finish the work at the last stronghold alongside the Jordan River. Look at verse 3 again. There's a sound of wailing among the shepherds. Their glory, Jerusalem, is in ruins. There is a sound of roaring lions, the Davidic house. For the pride of Jordan, Masada, is in ruins. Okay, I'm reading into the text. But I think this could picture that event from 70 AD. The whole of the land is going to be devoured and in ruins. The rest of chapter 11 is amazing. God does something. So many times in Scripture, he takes his prophet and he makes them picture something. Remember, Isaiah was made to preach naked. Remember, Ezekiel was told that his wife was going to die. Hosea was told to go marry a woman that God knew would become an adulteress, Gomer. And so now God comes to Zechariah and he says, I want you to be a shepherd to sheep that are being destroyed. Now, if you're a shepherd, your pride is in those sheep taking care of you for generations to come. Your pride is in the wool of the flock. Your pride is not in slaughtering them for your benefit. Your pride is in keeping them so that in generations to come, your grandchildren will be able to live off these things. But God tells Zechariah to be a different kind of shepherd. And I think what we see pictured here is that number 6, God gives Israel the leadership they deserve. As we go from 70 AD forward, Israel is truly dispersed throughout the nations. And there isn't one leader, but there's many people. In verse 4 of chapter 11, he says, feed the flock for slaughter. In verse 7, Zechariah takes the responsibility and says, okay, I fled the flock for slaughter. And in particular, the poor of the flock. Notice, if you want to really read into the text, in chapter 11, verse 5, these flocks for slaughter, whose owners slaughtered them feeling no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. What kind of preachers are all about making sure they have money? What kind of prosperity gospel is this, or selfish gospel is this, where those who minister, minister only for their own benefit or for their own wealth? That's the kind of shepherd. I'm not saying that this is prophetic of prosperity gospel preaching. I'm saying that this is prophetic of a kind of people that would be leading that ought not be leading. They're doing it for their own benefit. And Zechariah takes on this task. And Zechariah, you know, life happens. Life is frustrating sometimes. He takes this job and he, like any shepherd, grabs a couple of staffs. You know, when we go to men's retreat, the boys aren't in the woods very long where they come up with a stick. It's my stick, you know, and woe be to the person that takes their stick. You know, there's a whole bunch of sticks in the forest, but they got a stick that's theirs, and then they put it in the fire, and they burn the end of it, and then they wave it around, and okay, shepherds do that. And so Zechariah goes into the forest, and he finds two staffs, maybe they had different purposes. He says, one I'm going to call Beauty. He named them, kind of like a guy would name his truck or his rifle. He names them. He calls one Beauty and the other he calls Bonds. Or depending on your translation, maybe it says favor and unity or grace and harmony. But the idea is that Zechariah had good intentions. He was going to shepherd this flock and he was going to do so in a way that would be to their benefit and there would be harmony and healing in doing this. But then look what happens in verse 8. I love verse 8. I really do. Because it's one of those places in scriptures where my raunchy humanity is evidenced in the life of somebody else. In chapter 11, verse 8, I find Zechariah saying this, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. He's given this task, this ministry, this thing that God gave him to do, and first thing we see is he got angry. Zechariah got angry and separated from the people. He didn't want to be around people anymore. It gets worse. Next bullet you have there, Zechariah didn't care anymore. This week I had opportunity to go to the produce department at Piggly Wiggly, and I've through the last weeks, months, I've gotten to know the young man who is the produce manager. I now know his name is Tim. Tim said he enjoyed that his grandma enjoyed the chili from Souped Up. And then Tim said to me, in your business, do you ever just get tired of people? And he was talking about some of the priests that he knew and how sometimes they'd be like at a party or a wedding or something, and the priest would just be over at the bar drinking beer. And he said, you know, as a kid, I always thought that was weird that priests drank beer. But he said he'd be over there and people would be always coming up to him. And I often looked at that and thought, does he ever just get tired of everybody? And so this kid asked me, do you get tired of people? I said, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I said, sometimes I get done with my preaching on a Sunday and I don't care if everybody goes to hell or not. I'm just tired of it. And he goes, wow, why are you in that business? And I said, I'm in this business because I love God. And I love God's word. And God loves people. And God's love has been shed abroad in my heart. And it's my job to glorify God. And so even though I don't really like people, I have learned to love people because that's what God wants me to do. You say, Pastor Leeds, that's terrible. You're awful. Look at verse 9. I'm not the only one. Then I said, this is Zechariah talking to this flock, I will not feed you. Let the dying die. And what is perishing? Perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. You guys want to fight and bite each other? Go ahead. I'll watch. You say, that doesn't sound like a very good shepherd. No, it doesn't. But sometimes it's difficult. And that's what Zechariah is feeling here. You say, what's the prophetic thing here? I think God is talking about just the people that minister to Jerusalem, that minister to Israel. and that they are contrary and that there's wickedness. And so this is what he says. Then notice he abandons his responsibility. He breaks the bond that he made there. Verse 10, so it was broke. I took my staff beauty and cut it in two. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. He says, forget it. I don't want to do this anymore. He abandoned his responsibility. I see that he wanted compensation. He says, you know what, guys? If I'm going to do this, you're going to have to pay me. You know, preachers should never do what they do. You know, my dad, I remember one time saying that he would do what he did even if he didn't get paid. By the way, I have never said that, all right? Just want to make sure you guys know that. But this is Zechariah says, hey, I'm not getting paid. I'm not getting paid for this. This is a mess. And the Lord said, and that I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages. So they weighed out for my wages, 30 pieces of silver. You say, what's that? It was the price of slavery. The people said, you want to get paid? Okay, you're worth a slave. We'll pay you a slave wages. We're not going to pay you what a shepherd is worth. We're going to give you a slave wages. And so the Lord said to him, throw it to the potter. Throw it back. Throw it to where it could be remade into something else. That pricely price, princely price, it says in my New King James. There is sarcasm here. God, Zechariah, is mocking the price that they set on him, that they paid him. Zechariah wanted compensation. Yeah, a long time ago I heard somebody say that the sheepdog, rather, is never appreciated by the sheep, only by the shepherd. Zechariah is paid to take care of these people, but he says, you know what? That was the wrong thing. Verse 14, Zechariah just plain quits. He says, I'm done. He breaks the other staff. I don't want to keep Israel and Judah together anymore. Verses 15 and 16, God now comes to Zechariah and tells him to take another role, that of a foolish shepherd, a destructive shepherd. Notice in verses 15 and 17, Boyce thinks that this is referring to the Antichrist. Again, I think prophetically, as we fit this into chapters 9 through 14, what's going on here is how people deal with and people have dealt with Israel. Verse 15, the Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. Indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken. Almost sounds like some of the leadership in the land when Jesus was on the earth. Nor feed those that still stand, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd. I think this is directed probably toward the Antichrist. I think Boyce is probably right. Who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm, against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Zechariah takes the role of a foolish shepherd, and we see that God is going to take away godly leadership from Israel. Chapter 12 begins with another paparazzi shot. This isn't of the king, this is of God. This is great. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. What a great statement about who God is. But let's go on. Number 7 on my outline, Jerusalem is a burdensome stone to the whole world. I think if anything in Zechariah speaks to the day in which you and I live, it's these two verses here. So as we've progressed from Zechariah's day, we've moved through to the dispersion of Israel and how they haven't had decent leadership at all. And the beauty and the bonds, you know, different commentators talk about what those two staves represent. I think the picture is that Israel has not had leadership. They have not had someone to help them. But God isn't done with them. And he says in verses 2 and 3, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. So all the surrounding people are going to be disillusioned. They're going to be angry. They're a cup of drunkenness. They're not going to think right. When they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. You see pictures here of the battles at the end. Recently, our president announced his intention to move the U.S. Embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. The Israeli Knesset is in Jerusalem. The legislative branch, the executive branch, and the judicial branch of the democracy of Israel are all housed in Jerusalem. What if Canada put its embassy in, say, Richmond, Virginia, an hour and a half of busy, bad road between it and our capital, Washington, D.C.? Would that not be an insult from the Canadian people to the American people if they put their embassy someplace other than the place that we, the people, have chosen to be our capital? After Trump did that, the United Nations, on a motion made by Turkey, which irritates me, and I forget who the other nation was that made the motion, voted to condemn the action of the United States. This is like the kids telling dad, how to run the family budget. 128 of the world's nations voted against the United States. 35 abstained, including people like Canada and Australia and England, our best friends. Eight countries of all the nations in the world voted against this proposal to support the United States, this democracy's decision to support the democracy of Israel by putting our embassy where their government is located. The eight countries are Guatemala, Honduras, Marshall Islands, Micronesia, which I think we own, a place called Nauru, I'm not even sure where that is, N-A-U-R-U, if you know, tell me afterwards, Palau, and Togo. Togo is, I know, an island out just north of Australia. Togo's in Africa, isn't it? Needless to say, these are not the powerhouses of the world that voted with us. I believe it was a Bible teacher, Tom Ice, who was at our church some 20 years ago, that said that the General Assembly of the United Nations has spent more time talking about Jerusalem than any other topic. Jerusalem, where there is no natural deep harbor, there is no main transportation hub, there is no natural resource like the gold that's under Johannesburg. The only reason that city of less than a million even exists is because of what Christianity, Islam, and the Jews think of Jerusalem. And yet, the General Assembly of the United Nations has spent more time, according to Tom Ice, talking about Jerusalem than any other topic. I would propose to you that Jerusalem has become the burdensome stone to all the peoples of the world. They're like a stone in the world's foot. A stone in the shoe. They're like if you took a slingshot and you tried to throw them away, he says, you try to heave it away, you'd be cut in pieces. Imagine a stone sewn into a slingshot and you try to whip it away and instead your arm becomes yanked out of a socket. That's what Jerusalem is to the peoples of the world today. Notice the shift from here forward. Notice the phrase, in that day. If you color in your Bible, start coloring here. In that day, verse 4, verse 6, in that day, verse 8, in that day, and in the middle of verse 8 again, verse 9, in that day, verse 11, in that day, chapter 13, verse 1, in that day, chapter 13, verse 4, in that day, and chapter 14 starts like this, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. So we're going to move into now a new day, starting with chapter 12, verse 4. And I'm going to come back here and pick up next Lord's Day as we go into chapters 13 and 14. Let me give you two quick points. In that day, God will defend Israel from all the nations of the world. I think that's happening in verses 4 through 9. Let me read just verses 8 through 9, and then like I say, I'm coming back here next week. In that day, God, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I think that's Armageddon. And then in verses 10 through 13, we see Israel receiving their king. Did you notice, as Kurt was reading it, said, you know, this people and their wives apart, and this people. And when he said their wives apart, their wives, it wasn't saying that, you know, we're going to take their wives and move them over there. That's not what he's saying. He's saying every man and every woman, individually, the emphasis is on the individuality of their choice. And look at chapter 13, verse 1. This is really where this culminates. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For sin and uncleanness. I believe that this is a picture of the fact that Israel is going to be saved in a day. I believe all of Israel will receive their king. This is a fantastic truth. And we're going to come back to these last 2 points, 8 and 9, as we moved into chapters 13 and 14 next week. So I believe the story is going to culminate in Jesus coming back. I believe that God is manipulating all the things in the world to that end, his glorious purpose for Israel. And it's all about Jesus. So let's go back to the paparazzi book and see a couple things about Jesus. I've already mentioned chapter 9, verse 9. And the fact that your king is coming to you, he is righteous, he owns salvation, and he's humble. Look at chapter 11. Let's go back to the slave wages thing. Chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages. If not, give me what it's worth. So they weighed out for my wages, 30 pieces of silver. What did Judas think he was going to get anyway? To betray his friend, to betray his Lord, did he really think he was going to be made wealthy? I mean, this was not enough money to retire on. 30 pieces of silver, this was barely enough money to take care of a man for a couple of months for his family. Judas was scraping the bottom here. He just wanted to get something. And besides, he was really, really ticked because Jesus had rebuked him in favor of Mary when she took the alabaster box and broke it and wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. He was really ticked when Jesus rebuked. He left that night and went seeking the high priest. So they weighed out for my wages. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. When Judas sees that Jesus is crucified, he is cut. And he goes back to the priest and he says, I have betrayed the innocent blood. And remember the high priest said, that's your problem. And Judas flung those 30 pieces of silver onto the temple floor. I would have liked to have seen the priest go around and bend over and pick them all up. I think that would have been an enjoyable thing to watch. Maybe there'll be a video of us doing that, these old men scurrying around the temple picking up the pennies that Judas threw on the floor. And then he said, now what are we going to do with this? We can't put this back into the treasury. And so they bought a plot of ground that they used to bury people that didn't have a place to be buried. A potter's field. What a price. And then chapter 12, verse 10. Again, did you see a picture of the crucifixion when it was read this morning? And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. A couple hundred years ago, before Zechariah's people would even know anything about crucifixion, an apt description of crucifixion is given here. There were probably other places around the Mediterranean where maybe they were doing this, the Syrophoenicians. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. What a burden Jesus was to them. I titled this sermon, The Awful Price of Deliverance. I think as you go through chapters 9 through 14, you cannot help but see that because of Israel's sin, they paid dearly for their wickedness, for their rebellion against God. But as I look at these paparazzi shots of Jesus, I also see this. That God paid an awful price for my sin. That Jesus was sold as a slave, that Jesus was crucified, that he was shamed, and it was my sin. Amy, it's ironic. But let me read exactly from my end of my sermon today what I wrote. I wrote this, it was my sin. It was my shame. It was my guilt. It was my debt. It was my price that the Creator God died for me. It was for me. What an awful price Israel has paid for their sin. But it pales in comparison to the awful price that God paid for your sin. For your sin. For my sin. Have you received Jesus as your Savior? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you died today, you go to heaven? I don't ask this question nearly often enough. Do you know that you're a believer? Have you embraced the fact that Jesus, God, died for you because you're a sinner deserving of hell? And he paid your price. It was for your sin that he died. And the Bible says, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you believed the truth about Jesus and you? Have you turned from your sin? Have you accepted Jesus? The Bible says, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God has orchestrated this for Israel with a purpose, that Jesus would be glorified, and God would desire to glorify Jesus in your life by you repenting from your sin and receiving Jesus as your Savior. Oh God, I pray that we would be aware of Jesus and aware of your working, even in our world today. It's a marvelous thing to think that you are directing the events of the world to your end, to your purpose, to your glory, to a day yet to come. Oh God, that you would glorify yourself in this. With heads bowed and eyes closed, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you received him? Simply by saying, dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for my sin. I choose to receive. I choose to obey. I choose to repent. Understanding the awful price that was paid for my sin, I choose to accept Christ as my Savior. God, I pray that somebody would do this, that people would receive Jesus, that you'd be glorified in this. I ask these things in Jesus' name.